Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Hebrews 4. Looking at verses 12 through 16, finishing Hebrews 4 this evening after a good while in Hebrews 3 and 4. We've been talking for the better part of a month about Christ's rest and the call to enter into that rest. We have stated that this rest is reflective of the idea of victorious Christian living, not of heaven more generally or salvation, but rather this idea of victorious Christian living, of walking in the Spirit. We've gone to the Old Testament example of entering into the land of Canaan and considered the failures of the past. We've understood the theological reality that God's rest has always looked forward to the day of Messiah, even when he was exhorting the Old Testament saints to seek unto God's rest. Paul made that argument last time we were in Hebrews 4 together, going not just to that day in Canaan, but going all the way back to God, establishing the Sabbath, and then talking through the land of Canaan, and then even to the day of David, where in the days of David, David looked forward. There was still a call for the people to enter into God's rest, even as they rested in the promised land, recognizing that there was this forward-looking to Messiah, even in those days where God was speaking of his rest at creation, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, in the days of Canaan, and in the days of the rest in the land of Canaan. And last time we were together, we rounded out that teaching, understanding that all of those Old Testament examples, as I just labeled them, were lessons and metaphors put in place to help us understand the nature of the rest that would be given to the followers of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that every moment we live abiding in the person and the word of Christ, we are experiencing God's Sabbath. We are living in God's rest. So then the call has been that we, as God's people, would not, like Israel did, fall short of that rest through unbelief. Now, when we think about the nature of unbelief, it generally exists for one of several possible reasons. Why is it that unbelief exists is the question. There's one of several possible reasons. First, perhaps because I am unwilling to commit my heart, my mind, or my actions to the truth claims of God and its implications. I know something is true, but I don't like it. So I find whatever reason I can to ignore or to explain away those truth claims. Or even beyond that, I simply ignore them outright in a blatant refusal. I don't even look for an excuse. I just say, doesn't matter, I'm not going to do it. A blatant refusal or a blatant disregard to accept the thing as true. And this, of course, is a heart issue. This is a matter of rebellion, a problem which no amount of hearing truth can solve per se. It may be that you're hearing it enough times and then finally something clicks or you finally give in, but hearing the same thing over and over, it's not the problem is not how much truth you've heard. Because the problem is not that you don't know it. It's that you don't accept it. That's one possible reason for unbelief. A second possible reason for unbelief is ignorance. I have not heard the truth, that the scriptures have not yet entered into my ears, at least in a manner where I perceive the truth and the authority of that truth over my lives. This is where a majority of the unbelieving world finds themselves, where even though they've heard various truths, they've never heard them connected to them in so much of a way, or they've never processed them, or they are truly ignorant of them because they've been in church, but they have not heard various truths. And that would be ignorance. And as I thought through this, I think that there's a third possible reason for unbelief, not just flat-out rebellion. I hear the truth, I disagree with the truth, I reject it, or I explain it away, or ignorance, where I simply have not heard the truth or it has not related itself to my life properly to where I understand it. I think a third possible reason for unbelief is a lack of confidence in a truth claim. And in all honesty, as believers, I think this is quite often the problem, that I've heard the scriptures and I understand them to reflect truth, And it's not my intention necessarily to reject truth. I don't have necessarily in my heart a heart of rebellion. I'm not going about saying I disagree with this or I refuse this per se. Not determine rebellion in my heart as such, but rather I hear these truth claims and it's like I want to believe them, but I don't. I lack the confidence that the truth claims are in fact true, and more so in this sort of context, I want to say the truth claim is true, but I don't have any confidence that what the truth claim claims with the outcome of me resting in it is powerful enough in my life to make me rely upon it. And I think that's where a lot of Christians actually find themselves. And I parse this out in a nuanced fashion, but let me caution you as you think through it in this nuanced way. Because the Bible does not give categories of unbelief. Unbelief is unbelief, right? That regardless of my motivation for unbelief, unbelief is unbelief. As we consider when we studied the Old Testament example of Israel entering into Canaan, what may have begun as first ignorance, as Israel was told something about the promised land, but very little about it, and then the spies go in, and then they come back out with a report, and then perhaps went to fear, a lack of confidence in the truth of God's promises regarding the promised land, so that they say, yeah, the land is everything it's supposed to be, but there are giants in the land, and I just don't have the confidence to believe that God will, that the outcome of us going into the land will bring about what God promised to bring about, even though the land is good. Notice that in the hearts of those of Israel, how quickly fear, ignorance, then fear, this lack of confidence type of unbelief, notice how quickly it gave way to determined rebellion, to where they quickly went from, oh, there's giants in the land, that makes me afraid, I don't know that I can trust God, to let's stone Moses and Aaron and let's hightail it back to Egypt. So be careful. Be careful, because unbelief begets unbelief. And a heart of unbelief can very quickly go from ignorance or fear to rebellion, outright rebellion, very quickly. And so they rebelled against their ordained authorities and they refused to enter into that rest. And then after that, God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest, right? And I want to kind of speak to this idea today. And you notice the title, The Goodness and the Severity of God. This idea of the goodness and the severity of God is actually an idea that is drawn from Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And that verse says this: Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. In context, Paul is speaking about the consequences of Israel's choice to reject their Messiah. This is in the Romans 9 through 11 passage where Paul is answering the question as it relates to the gospel, what about Israel, right? And this is the very end of his treatise on that, where he's saying that Israel, they were set aside as vessels through whom God would work. They were replaced in purpose. They were not replaced in promise, and that'll be for the preaching on that someday. But they were replaced in purpose with the church. Please don't get me wrong. The church has not replaced Israel as far as replacement theology is concerned. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is Israel had a purpose to be rightly related to God so that they could show the world how to be rightly related to God. They rejected that purpose when they rejected their Messiah, so God took that purpose away from them. The gifts and the calling of God as it relates to Israel and the promises to Israel of a kingdom are still in place. They are without repentance. But the purpose that they had was taken from them and given to the church. So now that the church has this purpose under our election to be rightly related to God, that we might show the world how to be rightly related to God. That's what I mean there. Okay. This same idea, Paul warning to the church, and he says, behold, he's writing to believers in Rome, and he says, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, on those that faltered in unbelief, severity. But on those who have obeyed thee, he's talking to the church, goodness, as long as you continue in God's goodness, as long as you maintain this heart of belief. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about purpose. Very similar to what we see in Hebrews 3 and 4. And that's what I want to connect it to. So we read in Hebrews 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 11 for context. Our text actually begins in verse 12. Paul writes, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We begin, as it were, with the severity of God. Then we'll get to the goodness of God. But we're going to begin with the severity of God. This is a common and well-known verse, verse 12, as it relates to the nature, authority, and power of the written word of God. And that is indeed exactly what this verse relates to us. That in the context of the call to cease from our own works, right? That's what we see in verse 11, that we are called to cease from our own works, to enter into God's rest, lest we fall from the same example of unbelief as Israel fell by not ceasing from their own works to enter into God's rest. And the reason why this warning is so dire, the reason why this warning is so urgent, is because of the nature of the word of God. That which has gone forth from the mouth of God, that which was realized in the person of Jesus Christ, that which has been written by inspiration, preserved for every generation, including we who sit here today. And these verses tell us that the word of God is quick. That does not mean fast. As we would think of the word quick today, if we talk about quick today, wow, that was really quick. Say, you know, at the end of every one of Pastor Wickler's sermons, you say, wow, that was quick, right? And that's not what this word means in the King James. What this word means in the King James is actually alive. So that when the Bible speaks about something being quickened, that means it's being made alive. So when the Bible says that God is able to quicken our spirit, it's enlivening our spirit, right? And we've talked about that several times as it relates to that word. The word of God is alive, the text tells us. Powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Able to cut. And the point of this very poetic description of the nature of God's word is actually a warning, right? We see it right on the tail end of this concept. Let us labor, therefore, lest any of us fall. Why? Because the word of God is alive, it is powerful, it is sharp. The commands have gone forth from the very mouth of God. The commands that have fallen upon our ears and in front of our eyes through the reading and the hearing of the word of God, these commands pierce into the heart of man. These commands are discerners of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, Christian, fear, because you can't fool God. Because you can't fool his word. You cannot pretend to believe, Christian. It doesn't work that way. Because when the time comes for your faith to be put to the test, the word of God is going to find you out. When it came time, there came a point for all that Israel said, we're going to the promised land. We believe God's word. We've entered into this covenant. There came a point where God said, okay, then enter in. And they didn't do it. They revealed in that moment their heart of unbelief. When the time comes for your faith to be put to the test, that test will reveal what is in your heart. And you might explain it away and you might excuse it away. Well, yeah, I did this time, but that's not really what I believe. Look, it came, the test came. Did you pass it? If not, the word of God has exposed you. You've been exposed. You can harden yourself. You can pretend. You can explain it away. or you can humble yourself. And the whole point of this is, have a heart that is ready to believe. Have a heart that is right. Labor to enter into that rest so that you don't get exposed. God's word does not stand before us only to inform us of who God is. God's word is not just an instruction manual in the way that we should go. God's word is not just a purifying agent in our lives to lead us unto righteousness. All of these things are true of God's word, but God's word is also a revealer of the thoughts and intents of my heart. God's word shines a light on what is inside. Don't let that go, Christian. Don't ignore that. When the word of God exposes something, if the word of God is preached and you get angry, If the word of God comes in front of your before your ears and you get defensive, what's happening there is the word of God is exposing something in you. And there's only a couple of different options, right? You're not ignorant anymore. So the option is you can harden yourself, you can explain it away, you can rebel against it, or you can submit, you can humble yourself, you can repent. And the whole point of what we're reading is this. Repent. Align, be right. There are several implications to this reality. First, we understand the power of God's word itself. And what we mean by this is not the words on the page, not, the printed Bible that has some sort of supernatural power, right? It's not as long as I walk around with this thing in front of me, nothing can hurt me. This is a physical book. This book has a leather cover, and it has pages that are made of paper, and it has ink that's printed on that, and there is nothing about this leather-bound paper and ink thing that has any sort of supernatural power, right? We are not superstitious people. I don't carry a Bible with me so that no harm can come to me like it's an amulet or a lucky rabbit's foot or something of that sort, right? That's not, if it comforts you to have a Bible on you and that's a fine thing and a wonderful thing, but it's not actually granting you anything to have a physical Bible with you or to read something from the physical words or the exact order of the physical words on the physical pages of the Bible are not where the power of God is in the Bible, right? We are not a bunch of pagan superstitious people who believe in invoking orders of words and these sorts of things. That is not what the Bible says. That is not what it means that the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God does not have some mystic supernatural ability, the Bible itself, the actual printed pages. But when the Word of God goes forth, when the truths of God, as exemplified in the person and work of Jesus Christ, go forth in whatever form that is, reading it on a page, hearing it with your ears, however it might be seen or heard, going forth with those words, that communication, is the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. And to that end, when the word of God is heard, or when the word of God is read, the Spirit of God is active and the power of God is real and it's manifest. And that's what we're talking about here. This word of God can cut through even the hardest of hearts. And this is why we never cease to share it. Because you don't need to be eloquent. You don't need to know everything. You don't need to be particularly charismatic. The word of God carries with it its own power. And when the word of God goes forth, it has power because of the convincing work of the Spirit of God that goes with those words. Have you ever wondered why society is in such a hurry to remove prayer and biblical monuments and religious ceremonies from all public life? Why is it so important to the secular world that the design of God be utterly removed from marriage and its reflection in society, from gender, that God made them male and female, from morality, the idea, as we considered last week, that the very first thing that Adam and Eve did when they fell into the shame of sin was cover their nakedness? Why is it that humanity is so, that the secular world is in such a hurry to remove all of these remembrances of God's design? Because these things are a reflection of the Word of God. And even just a functioning marriage a functioning, stable man and woman for life marriage shines a little bit of light into the hearts of people, and that little bit of light carries with it the power of the Holy Spirit to pierce the darkness. And this should give us boldness, Christian. This should well up within you a determined confidence, because when you share the gospel in whatever form, I'm not even necessarily talking always about being able to share all of the points of the gospel, giving a very thorough presentation. When you live out a biblical marriage, when you're a biblically representative father and mother, when you carry on in a manner before the lives of others that is properly reflective of the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and in deed, when you hand out a tract in all the different ways, when you get to share a glimmer of the gospel, or when you get to share it in full, when you share the gospel, even if you're the only person in the room sharing the gospel and everyone else is hostile to it, you aren't alone in that effort. The word of God comes with its own power to convince and to convict and to pierce the heart, the thoughts and intents of the heart. So first we consider the power of the word of God. And as I just gave it, that's the power of the word of God as it were in relation to the gospel, in relation to the unsaved. But it's not just about the unsaved, is it? The power of the word of God doesn't just stop when you get saved. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite is true. The power of the word of God in relation to those who are born again is great. It's an interesting thing. But the born-again believer is just as able to redefine, ignore, and otherwise pervert the word of God as an unsaved man can. He's just as able. He should be less prone to, I hope, but he's just as able. And this is the warning that we've seen for weeks, is it not? Don't fall short of true faith because you cannot fool God. Your disposition toward God, Christian, is inseparable from your disposition toward his word. You cannot say that you love God or that you are actively loving God while you are walking contrary to God's word. It doesn't work that way. You cannot say that you obey God while living in contradiction to God's word. It does not work that way. Because God and his word cannot be separated one from another. And to this end, how I respond to God's word is, as literally as it can be stated, how I'm responding to God himself. And God's word will reveal my disposition toward God as well. Because God's word is just as capable of piercing the thoughts and the intents of my heart as an unbeliever's heart. But there may be a difference, and hear this carefully, Christian. The possible difference is that a Christian who is in a disposition whereby he is predisposed or is disposed to reject God's word can become so self-assured of my place before God, so turned backward by my confidence in myself and in the way that I am thinking, in the way that I understand the Bible, in my priorities, in my desires, and even my religious zeal or motivations, that when I feel the prick of conscience that accompanies the piercing of the word of God in my heart, instead of that prick of conscience turning inward and causing me to repent, I either explain it away with false doctrine, or I turn it outward and I judge others. And I judge others by the standard that I'm trying to avoid in myself. And I don't know if you've seen this, Christian, but taking something of which I am guilty, ignoring myself and looking at everyone else who is guilty of that same thing and judging them is a very effective way to dull my conscience. It's extremely effective. But it's no less consequential. Or I might use the wealth of theological knowledge that I have to explain to my conscience why the Bible doesn't really say what it says, right? And the deceitfulness of sin then hardens a heart that should be soft, tender, and ready to listen. And this is the warning. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of where are we here? Soul and spirit, and joint and marrow. There we go. And is a thought. Goodness. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There I go. Now I found myself in my own Bible. Dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul then goes on to warn in verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is not a creature that is not manifest in his sight. Whose sight? The living word of God. Jesus Christ the righteous. Every creature is manifest in his sight. In other words, you cannot hide from God. The word of God shines as a light into our hearts, exposes our intents and our motives and our desires. And this is stated in a quite interesting way here. He says, all things are naked and laid open. The idea of being vulnerable and of being fully exposed unto the eyes of him, he says, with whom we have to do. Now that's a very interesting phrase. Unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This translation is good for a phrase that doesn't make it's a difficult phrase. Even in the actual, in the original Greek, it's very, very strange. The word that's actually used here is the word logos, the word word. And if I would literally translate this final phrase, it would say, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom the word is to us. That still is really clunky and doesn't make much sense. But let me explain to you what it means. Jesus is the word of God that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Jesus is the word of God who is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All things stand naked before him who is the perfect man in whom is no change. And as we stand before the Lord, he with whom we have to do, there is nothing hidden. You can hide from me. You can hide from your parents. You can hide from your spouse. But you cannot hide from the word of God. And not just hiding your actions, but you can't hide your intentions. And once again, the point of this is that we do not fail through unbelief to enter into God's rest. Don't allow your hypocritical actions, undergirded by false intentions, to strip from you God's rest, because it will. Don't allow your false actions, which are hidden from mom and dad, or hidden from husband or wife, or hidden from pastor, to strip from you God's rest, because they will. Because God's rest is not found in whether or not pastor thinks you're a good person, or whether or not mom and dad think you're a good kid, or whether or not husband or wife thinks that you're faithful. God's rest is found naked and open before the word of God, and you cannot cheat the word of God. You cannot hide from it. All things are naked and open before the word of God, before Jesus Christ the righteous. Behold the severity of God. His eyes are like flames of fire piercing into the souls of men. His judgments are perfect, for it reflects the very holiness and the righteousness of God. You and I can't fool him any more than we can ignore him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the attitudes of your heart are as evident to him as the actions of your hands and the words of your lips. And that is what verses 12 and 13 are telling you. Don't fail to enter into God's rest because you're giving lip service to faith while in your heart your intentions are muddied. It is for this reason that we fear, lest we fall after the same example of unbelief. Because Jesus is the Word of God, superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to the law, superior to Moses. That's what we've covered since the beginning of the book, right? In that he is the culmination of all of their messages, all of their service, all of their expectations, and the call thus is to believe. Christians, set aside the petty promises of a world that is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Set aside the selfishness and self-deceit that would convince you that that God does not see, or God does not know, or that God does not care about the condition of your heart. Set aside that little place of comfort where you can say, well, yeah, I'm a mess on the inside, but nobody knows. Everyone thinks I'm good. And as long as I can get to and from church and everyone thinks I'm upstanding and all is well and good, I'm fine. If you believe that, you are in self-deceit. And you're in self-deceit because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, you cannot fool God. Behold, therefore, the severity of God. Now let's talk about the goodness of God. We've explored the severity. Let's explore the goodness. And by the way, there's so much goodness to be had. Hold fast your profession in fear, understanding the consequences upon those whose hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and fail in unbelief. But hold fast that profession, because to all who hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of this hope firm unto the end, to all who position their hearts, not that they're sinlessly perfect, but they are in a place of constant evaluation, of checking themselves, of repenting when they fall short, of getting right, of walking in the Spirit, of doing that which before the Lord is honest and right before Him. Those who are there, who hold fast that profession, not only can you enter into that rest, but you have an advocate in that rest. You don't have to be the fastest, the strongest, the smartest, or even the best to enter into God's rest. The rest of God is not for earthly champions. The rest of God is for those who trust in God's champion. I'd like to do a quick thought experiment with you. Think for a moment of Caleb and Joshua. Two men who entered into Canaan as spies, who came back and said, let's take this land. If you think of them later on, you know, Joshua, as we referenced this morning, getting up before the people and saying, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Think of Caleb, who sees Mount Horeb and says, I want that mountain, I'm taking that mountain, and he takes that mountain. Picture them in your mind's eye. How do you picture them? And I don't know if good old Sunday school flannel graph helps with this, but I kind of picture them as big, strapping dudes. Wouldn't it be kind of funny if Caleb was like 5'4", 120? Like, now I'm thinking of this little twig. I'm going to get that mountain, you know? But let me ask you a question. If you think of Caleb as 5'4", 120, if you think of Joshua as like barely taller than my wife, would it change anything about their capacity to go into that land and take it? It wouldn't. Like, we think of these guys. We think of David and his mighty men and all of this. And of course, David in the flannel graphs when he's before Goliath is like 4 years old. And so, you know, and that's not quite right either, but it had nothing to do with their strength. It had nothing to do with their stature. I mean, if these guys were Jewish guys, how many big Jewish guys do you know? There's not that many of them out there. And we know that Saul was big, right? He was head and shoulders and above all the others, which, you know, maybe he was only 5'6". We don't know. But we know that Saul was big for it, but he was, you know, kingly stature. But the implication of Saul being a big kingly in stature guy is that most people didn't have a whole lot of kingly stature about them. All of that to say, the rest of God is not for earthly champions. I don't know what Caleb looked like. I don't know what Joshua looked like. Neither do you. Maybe they were big, big, strong guys. Maybe they were tiny little things. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter, because it had nothing to do with entering into God's rest. Because God was going to send his angel before them, and he was going to drive out the people of the land. And 10 would chase 100, and 100 would chase 10,000. And it didn't matter how big they were, how strong they were, how skilled they were, what weapons they had. That's not the point. The point is, enter into my rest by faith. Step across the Jordan River by faith. Not because you're the biggest, not because you're the strongest, not because you're the most capable. This is the goodness of God. Every single person in here who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior is a complete candidate for God's rest. And it's not about your externals, save that those externals reflect a heart of belief or unbelief. It's about your heart, Christian. What's in it? Is it honest and pure before God? See, because the Word of God exposes it. As I preach week in and week out, there's an exposure that's happening. And it's not an exposure that's happening because I'm really good at drawing you out. But the Word of God is really good at drawing you out. Don't ignore that exposure. Don't ignore that conviction. Don't ignore those raw spots. When the Word of God goes forth and there's a raw spot, something that touches your heart, and you realize that you've been exposed a little bit, don't ignore that. Deal with that. Pursue that. Chase that down. Get it right. Why? Because there's so much goodness in store for those who will. The rest of God is the very thing in store. And when we submit to God's word in faith, God's champion, that would be Jesus Christ, becomes our great high priest and becomes our advocate, which is what we read as we continue. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, this verse is the first of three, which will do several things for us. First, it finalizes the message of the past two chapters, calling us to see the authority that is in Jesus Christ and urge us unto obedience. Second, it draws the entirety of these two chapters into a context which was introduced at the end of chapter 2, where, if you will recall, Jesus is first introduced in verses 17 and 18 as a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to comfort all those who are tempted. Then it would go on and at the beginning of the chapter to speak of him as the apostle and high priest of our profession, whom we follow with joy and confidence. And third, it transitions Paul into a much deeper comparison between the ministry of Jesus Christ and, as we get into it, the ministry of the priesthood and the nature of Christ's priesthood. And that's where, of course, we'll begin going next week. For this week, though, we consider again our great high priest, he who has passed into the heavens, where Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 told us he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And notice here we have this exhortation. Seeing then that we have this great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. Very similar to chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear. Very similar to chapter 2 in the exhortation, we ought to give the more earnest heed. It's another exhortation. Give the more earnest heed. Fear and hold fast to your profession. Hold fast to your faith. We're not talking about salvation being born again of heaven and hell here. We are talking about your confidence in the moment by moment word of God to be the author and director of your life. Hold fast to your profession. Hold fast. Have you ever been in a situation where you had someone that you respected so much that you would, in a manner of speaking, do anything for them, within reason, of course? Your trust in them was so implicit, and your faith in their wisdom and intentions was so strong that if they asked you to do something, it would be accomplished and nothing would dissuade you from that purpose. That's the idea here. When you understand just who it is that you serve, Christian, when you understand just how trustworthy he is, when you understand what he has done for you, and you understand not only his power through the resurrection, as we talked about it last week, but the glory that the resurrection has entitled him unto, what can you do but commit yourself wholly to his promises? You think of men on the battlefield, and their commander earns their trust, so that literally that man says, get up and go while there's bullets flying, and they implicitly trust him enough to do it. You think of perhaps a good father or a good mentor or even a pastor in your life where you had so much respect for his moral authority, for his decision-making process and his wisdom that, look, if my parents say it, and maybe it's not even just a respect for that. Maybe it's a respect for the God behind that authority, right? If they say it, I'm going to implicitly trust it by God's grace. Well, if we can get there with a father or a mentor or a pastor or in the case of a soldier, a general or a captain, what about the captain of our salvation? And not just to enter in to God's rest. That's the point of the severity of the Lord, that we fear lest we fail to enter into God's rest. But entering into God's rest, entering into that promised land, not with our knees knocking because the giants that are there, but when the apostle and high priest of our profession says, enter into my rest, we don't just enter in and say, well, I know better than to falter in unbelief. I know better than to ignore the word of God, but then to enter in with joy and absolute confidence, as Caleb called Israel to do on that day in the wilderness, when he was eager to enter in, not because he believed that he was strong, not because he believed that he was stronger than the enemy who stood between them and the promised land, but because he knew first, he knew his God was stronger than the enemy that stood between him and the promised land. And he knew that because he saw what happened to Egypt, which was a much stronger force than anything in the land of Canaan. You realize that? Egypt was the world power of the day. They were a much stronger force than anyone in Canaan. If Egypt had taken their chariots up to Canaan, they would have wiped out all of Canaan without a problem. And God wiped them out without a problem. But second, the second reason why Caleb could have confidence was not just because he saw the power of God, he knew the power of God, but because he knew that this God loved them enough to redeem them. That God, it's not that God just said, okay, I made a promise, take the land, I'll probably help you a little bit. God said, I want you to have this land. And if the God with that much power not only is consenting to give you the land, but wants to give you the land, there's every confidence in the world in that. Christian, if the God of your creation did not just begrudgingly send his son to die on the cross for your sins, but if he reached out in love and pursued you with all of his heart and sent his son in love so that you could come into his rest, enter in. Oh, enter in. God wants you there. His son's death proves it. He wants you there. So take it. So Paul says in verses 15 and 16, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian, you do not serve a cold, impersonal, unfeeling, and detached God who begrudgingly gives you things when you make him feel good. You have a God who wants to give you the land. You serve a God who sent his son to die for you to have the land. You serve a God who experienced, by proxy of the second person of the divine Trinity, every essential human frailty, vulnerability, and suffering. And the implication of this endurance of all of these human conditions is not that God is standing in the heavens saying, well, I did it, and if I did it, why can't you? That's not why God sent his son. He didn't send his son so that he could hold over us the fact that he was able to do it. So if I can get through it all, then you have no excuse. No, much to the contrary. The Bible says that God sent his son to become our great high priest, to be a man, and to endure all of the feelings of our infirmities and yet without sin, so that God could look at you and in loving kindness say, not only have I purchased the land for you with my blood, but I also know what it is to be weak and frail, and I want to help you get into the land. I've been there. I understand. I know how hard it is. I know what it is to be human. I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to be tired. I know what it is to be thirsty. I know what it is to be tempted. And because he knows, and because he was victorious, he is the perfectly qualified high priest to help me be victorious too. And God wants that for me. He wants my right, my goodness. He wants my victory. He wants my blessing. Christ passed through those valleys without sin. And you say, well, yeah, but so he doesn't know what it's like to sin. That's right, and that's exactly what I want out of my high priest. That's exactly what I want. We're going to talk next week. There's going to be a contrast in chapter 5 about the fact that high priests know what it is to be sinful and just why it's such an advantage to us that ours does not. Exactly what I would desire from the one who am I asking to see me through the trials and the failings and the temptations of life is one who has gotten through them himself unscathed. Let's go back to that captain on the battlefield. If he says, men, I've been through this minefield before, I know how to get there. You don't look at him and say, well, you didn't blow a leg off, so I'm not going to trust you. Right? No, you made it through safely? Okay, show me. I'm going to follow that guy. I'm not going to follow the guy that's missing a leg. Yeah, he's experienced the minefield too. But this guy got through unscathed. I'll follow that guy. We have a high priest who was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. Behold the goodness of the Lord, Christian. He has endured such contradiction of sinners, and he calls us that we would submit our hearts in faith to God's promise of rest. God then takes us by the hand, and he leads us into that promised land, where 10 of us will chase 100, and where 100 of us will chase 10,000. And that should cause us to flee to the throne of grace. That should cause you, Christian, not just to wait until God convicts your heart of sin to get rid of it, but to search the very nooks and crannies of your heart to get out any facet of unbelief, anything standing between you and God, so that you can have that land. That's the goodness of God. Come with all boldness, Christian, not because of us, but because our confidence in the one who died for us, that he will help our infirmities, that he will compensate for our weaknesses, and that as we commit our hearts to his way, he will lead us into his place of rest, give us the victory over our enemies, spiritual enemies of this world, and he will guide us into his way of peace. And of course, the implications of this are manifold, are they not? As a pastor, one of the things that I get quite often is some variation of the idea that, well, pastor, you can't help me because you just don't understand what I'm going through. You've never been a drug addict, so you can't understand. You've never had an abusive father, so you can't understand. Because I've never had to carry their burden, because I've never experienced their hardship. And this is common to the human condition, right? that there is a great consolation when I can talk with someone who has been through the valley that I've walked through. I feel as though a person can understand me better when they've walked through that valley too. Gives me greater confidence in their advice because I can see from experience that they've made it to the other side. I don't begrudge anyone. I don't agree with people typically when they say that because I'm not giving them, if it's an advice question, if they're coming and asking me a question about something that needs advice, well, Pastor, what did you do in this situation? And I can't relate to it. Well, maybe I can't help you. But if it comes down to, Pastor, I need spiritual help. Well, I've got a source for that. I don't need to have experienced what you've experienced to help you through that, right? But there is this human reality that we oftentimes connect well to people who share our experiences. It's helpful for me from time to time to go to a pastor's conference and hear other pastors and say, oh, I'm not the only pastor in the world that's going through this, right? That's a helpful thing. So I don't begrudge that. This idea is not only common, but it is truly not without a measure of merit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, excuse me, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this to the church of Corinth. He says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The Bible says that God gives us comfort in our tribulation specifically so that we can comfort others in theirs. So there is a measure of merit to this idea. Though let me say this, and I just mentioned this briefly. If you ever reject spiritual help of a person whose life bears the fruit of spiritual wisdom because they have not been through your experiences, you're making a big mistake. At least accept it. Listen to it. Pray about it. Seek unto it. And if you decide that they just don't understand because they've not been where you are, okay, but listen. Because again, quite often, even if a person has not been in your shoes, if they're wise and they're led of the Spirit and they have the Word of God as their companion, they can really help you. If God could use the mouth of a donkey to give a message of clarity to Balaam in his day, don't reject the spiritual counsel and wisdom of one who God has put across your path. And just because they haven't been through your pain does not mean that they do not know what you're going through. Nor does it mean that they cannot be used of God. Even if they do not know what you're going through, it does not mean that they cannot be used of God to give you the truth necessary to comfort you in your time of trouble or of need. Because where the mouth, whether this mouth has shared your experiences or not, God can use this mouth to tell you the words of your great high priest who was tempted in all points, and has been touched with the feelings of your infirmities, and who has most certainly experienced sorrows, fears, and temptations just as you have. He has walked through that valley without sin, and he is ready and willing to walk you through it as well. Behold the goodness of the Lord. He has left that door wide open for us through the finished work of Jesus Christ to enter into his rest, to come before his throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But this entrance must be by faith, Christian, because that is the only way any man has ever and will ever tap into the grace of God, by faith. Which means I go to the Word of God, and the Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of my heart, and as I submit myself to the Word of God and it discerns my heart, I've got to align myself with him. So I give you three applications as we close this evening. Number one, come eagerly to the throne of grace for rest. When we speak of mercy and grace to help in time of need, we are speaking about the opportunity to enter into Christ's rest. That's what that is. And the first exhortation this evening is that you would come eagerly to that rest. In this, the final message where we carry through this analogy of entering into the promised land, we'll be done after this. Christian, don't allow the allures of the world around you or the fears of what you may or may not experience on the other side of your commitment to Jesus Christ and to his word deter you from the rest which God has ordained and desires for you. Because I can guarantee you this, anyone who has ever, and those of you that have entered into that rest, who live in that rest, know this and can testify of it. Nobody has ever taken that step and gone to the other side of that rest, have entered into that rest, who has ever regretted it. That's a pretty good track record. Would to God that God's people would have an unquenchable urgency for that blessing. Like Jacob wrestling with the Lord upon his return to the promised land after 20 years absent from that land. And he held on tight to God. And as dawn broke, the Lord requested to Jacob, he said, "Let me go." And Jacob's response is exactly what ours should be. "I will not let you go until you bless me. I am determined to be blessed." This was not an idea there of Jacob being rebellious or obstinate or anything of the sort. The idea was that Jacob was so eager and so fervent for the blessing of God that he simply would not let go. Now, what does that look like in this context? That looks like an urgency to stay right with God, an urgency to make sure that the word of God that I read is the word of God that I obey. The word of God that I know is the word of God that I live. Why? Because that is where blessing is found, and I will not let God go until I receive it. I will pursue it with all my might, with all my heart, with all my strength. I must have it, and I will have it. And I can have it because God said I can. So I'm going to get it. Christian, do you carry with you that passion to experience the blessing of God's rest? Or is there a measure of apathy, as I talked about at the beginning? Do you have things in this world that you crave more than the things of the world to come? Point number two, come fearfully to the throne of grace for rest. It is not inevitable that you will experience God's rest in this life, Christian. Yes, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, heaven is your eternal destination. No question about that, no ifs, ands, or buts. But if you're wise, that will not be enough for you. Sojourn in this life with fear, Christian. Not fear that you will slip through God's fingers and end up in eternal perdition, but that you will fall short of all that God has purchased for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. That you will fall short of the joy and victorious rest that God has ordained for you. And with this faltering, that you will fall short of the blessedness of the rewards that will carry into eternity. This fear is not an unfounded or a misplaced fear, Christian. Let this fear rest in your spirit every day, not unto despair, but unto motivation. Let it touch every fabric of your soul. Fear, not only for yourself, but fear for one another. Fear for your brothers and sisters in Christ that they would not fall short of this rest, lest the promise being left to us of rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. God help us that we would be among, that we would never be among those who fall short of that rest, but that we and our children and our brothers and our sisters in Christ and the generations that will follow us would enter into that rest and would find that grace. So come fearfully unto the throne of grace. Finally, come boldly to the throne of grace. Behold not only the severity, but also the goodness of the Lord. Christian, God has purchased rest for you. God wants you in that rest, free from shame, free from fear, delivered from your enemies, walking in victory, and doing it joyfully. You don't have to apologize for wanting this kind of abundant life. It's not only the life that God wants for you, it's the life that God sent his only son to die on the cross to purchase for you. Not a life of fear, physical or spiritual ease. That's not what I'm talking about. It's going to be a life of actually probably the opposite in a lot of ways. Not a life free from temptation or free from responsibility. That's not what I'm talking about. But a life of spiritual fruitfulness unto eternal reward. And that's a good life, Christian. Spiritual fruitfulness unto eternal reward. That's good. That is good. A life abounding in the grace of God to help in time of need. A life of victory and a life well lived to help others into that victory as well. What more could you ask for in a life? And so this evening, behold with me the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness in which the Lord has purchased to everyone, if you will enter into his rest, if you will, if you're willing. God forbid, but there are probably some here who aren't. But if you're willing, that goodness is yours. But also severity upon those who will not, who will fearfully perhaps strive for this rest, but will refuse at that moment when they're asked to enter in. Fear lest we fall short through unbelief as our hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice how that's said. Deceitfulness, which means it's tricking you. It's not easy to see. And as it does trick you, it hardens you. Perhaps, Christian, you're here this evening and this is pricking you, but you've got your excuses. You've got your reasons. You've got it all there. Are you sure, Christian, that what's not actually happening is that your heart has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? How sure can you be? Can you open the Word of God, read it with confidence, and walk away with a clear conscience? See, because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you cannot read the Word of God and walk away with a clear conscience, then you have probably been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you are walking away and explaining away those things of which you have been exposed from the Word of God. Christian, let us be compelled to strive for God's rest with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our might. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.